Good morning, everyone. It's been a little while since I've been up here. Hopefully you guys remember me, some of you. What a blessing it's been to kind of be back. I had a two-year program, internship, and employment at Providence where I was a hospital chaplain. And that's just over now, and I've got some new things going on, but I'm going to be around this summer and helping with some teaching here. When I first started the chaplain program, you know, I didn't have a plan for what was going to happen when you walk into certain rooms. I mean, because you see everything. You walk into a room, you have no idea what you're going to be dealing with. And I started that. This was actually before COVID. It was in fall of 2019. And I was doing rounds in the emergency unit at the beginning. And my normal practice was to walk into the room and walk right up to the patient and hold their hand. Whoever they were, it didn't matter, man, woman, whatever, I'd walk up and hold their hand, and my desire would be to pray for them in that spot and listen to them and see what was going on with them in that spot. You know, and the charge nurse there in the ER, you know, she'd pull me aside, and she'd go, "Chaplain, do you have to touch everybody?" You know, she's trying to protect me. "Do you have to touch people? Can't you do your chaplain thing from the door, just like pray for people and do this kind of thing or something?" Like, and I said, "You know, I really do. I have to touch people. That's how Jesus did it. That's how I'm doing it." And so they're like, okay. So I'm walking through the ER, and it was one evening. I was working there in the evening, and I saw a door, and there's a light on. I walk down a hall, and I take a right angle turn into this room. And lying on the gurney there is a homeless lady. She looked like a homeless lady. And she's filthy, and she was in bad shape. She had sores all over her body, most of her teeth gone, some yellow ones left. She looked right at me. I could see she was suffering. It's something you see like immediately with people when you walk into a room. But for that moment, I had that thought, and it was just a split second. What am I going to do right now with this person who's so sick in this spot? The poor, people who suffer, are all around us. They're all around us. They're part of our everyday life now, seems like. It's a growing problem in our society. Some places are worse than others. But you see people who are poor and homeless and suffering everywhere. There are people running for political office on this topic. It's such a big problem right now in our culture. Claiming other people have failed. I have a different idea. Nobody seems to have a solution for this, though. It's amazing. It's because there's so many complex factors that have led so many people into this spot. Dealing with drug addiction, dealing with mental health issues, and how we've managed that over past decades. And so now we're struggling with this problem of people. Secular values and how those have impacted so many people in our culture. Divide between people that have good lives in our culture and people that just cannot figure out how to get anything going in their lives. Challenges between political policies. People more interested in fighting over those things than coming up with solutions. We see this about everything in our culture today. Dealing with the homeless crisis, dealing with poverty, especially in California, it's a real burden for many people. It's a security issue. There are security people, this is what they deal with every day. They have to manage this. They have to manage potential conflict. There are drug issues that people have to deal with. There are issues relating to people's businesses. There are crime issues. We're not going to solve any of that today. That's what I'm here to tell you. We're not going to solve any bit of that today. I don't know if we can solve it, to tell you the truth. Maybe we can. I don't know. I do know that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth like he does in heaven. He will solve it if we don't before that. But we're not going to solve it today. I want to bracket all those concerns and topics and frustrations and feelings that we have about this topic, I want to bracket them and set them aside because we're not going to solve that. Today we're not going to talk about what's broken in our world. We're going to only talk about what's broken in our hearts. That's our topic today. How we see people. How we judge people in the middle of their suffering. How we respond to them. And what does Jesus want from us? That's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to walk you through James chapter 2. So we're in a series right now, and James, Pastor Frank, has been kicking it off. He's going to be back next week with James 3 on Father's Day. Today we're in James chapter 2. It's a rather famous chapter in Christianity and in the church for various reasons. It has two parts to the chapter. In the first part, we're going to deal with a very specific issue in the congregation that James is speaking to. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. So you can imagine after the time of the crucifixion, the church in Jerusalem just took off. People following Jesus. Almost all of these people are Jewish Christians. They're Messianic Jews. They found their Messiah. Some of them witnessed the resurrection, and that church was growing. But the problem is it was also facing a lot of persecution. So some of those people had to leave Jerusalem and moved out into other places in the Roman Empire. And James considers them part of his congregation. But there's still a church in Jerusalem and then an extended church of Jewish believers. And James is writing this to help them deal with a lot of the problems that they're facing at this time. This is probably one of the first books in the New Testament that was written. And he's dealing with a very specific issue with his people in the first part of James chapter 2. It's a very specific issue. In the second part of James 2, he gets to a bigger topic. It's the bigger issue behind the specific small issue. Have you ever had that kind of thing in your life, maybe, where you have something small kind of going on that's kind of occupying your attention, and then all of a sudden you realize, wait, what's going on with me? There's something bigger happening here. It's not just about, maybe you're being grouchy to your spouse or something like, or your kids or something like that, and you're irritable. And maybe you just have that moment of clarity, or maybe your spouse points out to you, hey, what's going on with you? Like, there's something going on because you're giving us all a real hard time right now, and obviously there must be something bigger that's happening with you. And then maybe you make an excuse and say, no, I deserve to be irritable like this. Or maybe you step back and go, you know, something is going on with me. Maybe I'm struggling in some way in my life. Maybe I'm not trusting God. Maybe I'm anxious about something. And if you can figure out that bigger issue, then you can give people a break, right, around you when you're struggling with something specific, the symptoms of that. Well, that's what's going on in James in chapter 2. So he's going to start with a specific issue, and then he's going to step back and talk about the bigger issue. So here's the plan. I'm going to walk you through this chapter. My goal is you get to the end of this chapter, you're going to say, I understand this chapter completely. Very complicated chapter. I'm going to get to the end of it. My goal is you understand it, you get it, what his point is in this. From the specific issue to the underlying bigger problem. And then at the end of the talk, I want to circle back and I want to address three things that I think the Holy Spirit wants us to do differently in our own lives. Even though we're not exactly like these people, I think there's three important things the Holy Spirit wants for us. And we're going to talk about those at the end. Does that sound like a plan? Is that good? Okay. All right, here we go. James chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses. As he talks about the problem, the specific problem. Can we get that? Yeah. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So this is the specific problem in this church. He's talking about it. Suppose this happens. Now, it sounds like a hypothetical. It's not. This is happening in his congregation. This is why he's using this as an example. This is going on. It's real. Rich people are coming into the worship. Rich, wealthy people. It's very easy to spot them in Jesus' culture. They dress completely different from regular people or poor people. Very different. The gap is huge. So they're coming in and they're being treated like they're special. They're being given really nice seats. And then poor people are coming in to worship Jesus. And they're like, you got to sit over in the dirt. That's what's happening. You got to sit down there. You can't have the good seat. And you can imagine, you know, somebody hearing this, maybe James is telling them, you're becoming judges with evil thoughts. Somebody's saying, what's the big deal, James? You can imagine this. Almost picture someone in there responding. What's the big deal? The rich people are paying for the seats, James. They should get the good seats. What's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? So James starts by saying, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Okay, that word believers, actually it's not what it says in the Greek. That's how we say it. In the Greek, he actually writes, those who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have faith. That's kind of wordy. So they've helped you out a little bit by smoothing that out. Those who have faith, calling those people believers. That's a term we use. But he says James writes actually those who have faith. And I want to point that out because faith is the subject of this whole chapter. He starts with that. Those who have faith in our glorious Lord shouldn't show favoritism. And that's the whole topic of this chapter. So I want to point that out. It's really important. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? If you have faith in our glorious Lord, James is saying, this behavior doesn't make sense. Giving the rich people these wonderful seats and telling the poor people, sit over here in the dirt or stand or whatever, doesn't make sense. People with faith in Jesus shouldn't show favoritism. Why is that? Okay, well, first understand James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the actual biological son of Joseph and Mary. Okay, so he has grown up with Jesus. He knows Jesus. He's been there during Jesus' ministry. He's watched Jesus. He saw it. Jesus' ministry was to people who were looked down on. That's one of the characteristics of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was there for the poorest and sickest people. In mercy, he forgave people. In compassion, he healed people. He touched people. He touched lepers. Unclean people bleeding that were unclean to the Jewish Old Testament law. He touched them, and then he healed them. And some of these people, they were called sinners, you know, by the Jewish people of this time. There was this thought, if somebody's life is really messed up, they must have done something to mess their own life up. That was the thought. If you remember, in John chapter 9, the disciple, Jesus comes across a man born blind, and the disciples say to him, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Because there must be a reason why this guy's life is so bad. Somebody did something wrong. They asked Jesus that. This is a thought in people of this time. There was judgment. When you looked at people whose lives were bad, you judged them. This happened all the time. The rich are blessed. The poor are these judged sinners in some sense. That was the way that you, that thought that maybe they did something to deserve it. But in the ministry of Jesus Christ, you know, he restored those people. He never judges them. Never says anything like that. He didn't say, too bad you didn't follow God's law, you know, because you'd probably be able to see, or you wouldn't be so sick or poor. He never says that to anyone. Why they're in the state they're in never matters to Jesus. He just tells people, rise up and walk. He tells people, go and sin no more. Whatever your past, go and sin no more. He says, your sins are forgiven. To the woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember that lady? She had 5 failed marriages, and now she's in a, he discerns this, and now she's in a 6th relationship. It's not even a marriage. She's with this guy. And what does Jesus say to her? Did he say to her, lady, you've been messing your life up with all these bad relationships. Look what you've done to yourself. You know, he doesn't say that to her. He says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him to give you a drink of living water. The life you always wanted, but have not been able to find, however many relationships you've screwed up. That was Jesus. People's past was irrelevant to him. Whether they messed themselves up, or someone else did this, or it was just the way the world was, their past was irrelevant. Their ethnicity was irrelevant. Their social status was irrelevant to Jesus. But when people who claim to have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this is what's bothering James, don't treat these things as irrelevant. They're discriminating, he says. You're making judgments. Even Jesus didn't make these judgments. You've become judges with evil thoughts, James says. In other words, there in the judgment seat, you're putting yourself there when you tell that poor person, you don't get honored in our church, and this rich person does. It's the opposite of Jesus when you do that. Treating the people who suffer the most, the worst, is the opposite of Jesus' ministry. So that's what he means. This shouldn't be happening. So Jesus, or James hasn't explained yet why what they're doing is wrong. He's going to build an argument here with a number of points. But he's anticipating excuses. that they're going to come back and say, well, wait a minute, what's the big deal, right? And one of the ways we respond when somebody points out our failures is we don't look at the bigger problem, we justify what we're doing. You ever had that happen? You ever been irritating to your spouse and then you make justification for that and point at them, well, you did this, you made me mad or whatever. You know, and these people, they have an excuse. It's probably, their first excuse is probably this. Hey, listen, James, we're doing the same thing everybody else does. What's the big deal? There's first class and there's coach, right? Even in church, there's first class and there's coach. That's the way they think. When the well-dressed person comes in, they get the service. They get the nice place to sit. They get the best of everything. The person in shabby clothes, hey, they're lucky to be here at all, is the idea. So they get to sit down here on the dirt floor. That's how it's done, James. Don't you know, James? That's how the world works. You can imagine that argument. Well, that is how the world works. The world has it wrong, though. That's the thing that James is going to point out. That's why Jesus came to this world. That's why his kingdom is coming to this world. He's going to turn it all around. He didn't come here to judge people. He came here to lift us up, whatever our failures and whatever our circumstances in life. So point one, when we show favoritism, I think it's the next slide, when we show favoritism, we adopt the world's values, not God's values. Okay? And so here's what he says. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Okay, so in the first part he says, has not God chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? So James has heard the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts that way, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're going to inherit. These people who are suffering are the ones that are going to inherit everything. That's where he begins. The poor, the meek, the persecuted. And he says those who are merciful, those who care for people, they will be shown mercy. He says that. All of these ideas are in this passage in James. When the kingdom comes, the difficulties we face in life, for all of us, are going to be reversed. The injustice of this world is going to be reversed under the leadership of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is going to override the values of our secular Hollywood society. Is that a shock? That's the greatest news in the world. The kingdom stands in opposition to those values today, though it's not here yet. But it stands in opposition. When we pray that prayer, from the Sermon on the Mount, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying we want Jesus' values here instead of the ones that we're living under right now. That's what we're saying. So James is saying, you're choosing the world's values over God's by dishonoring people just because they're poor. Why would you want to do that? It doesn't make sense. The second thing he says here in this passage is that you're honoring the rich. He says, ironically, it's the rich who are treating you the worst. Now, he's not talking about the people in the congregation. Those are Christian, rich Christians who are coming. He's just talking about the rich generally in that culture. And they're in a culture, understand, where most wealthy people obtain their wealth based on the suffering of other people. That's how it was at that time. It's not like that today. Today, you can be a wealthy person and get your money just by having infomercials on TV or something like that, right? But back at this time, like if you were a wealthy person, you probably got your money based on somebody else's suffering. And these are the people that are creating this class of people, are the people creating the most trouble for Christians. So it kind of like when rich people walk in and you treat rich people like they're special, it's kind of like you're backing, like your main opposition in culture is the idea. It's a little hard to see in our time because we don't have this problem. But we do regard celebrity in our culture as a privileged class. They don't have that in Jesus' culture, but we have that today. I just saw not long ago a pastor of a really huge church invite a celebrity up in front of his church This celebrity, I'm not going to tell you who it is, massive following. You probably know who he is. Massive, millions and millions and millions of people. And apparently the celebrity's a Christian. Okay, I didn't know that at the time when I saw him, got brought up. And I know what the pastor's thinking bringing this guy up in front of the church, right? He's thinking, if this celebrity likes Jesus, maybe Jesus is relevant. You know, maybe you're going to find Jesus relevant. Maybe you're going to think Jesus is cool, and you're going to want Jesus too because this celebrity likes Jesus. I'm sure that's why the pastor did it. He thought, this is going to be good. But wait a second. Is that why you need Jesus? Because some celebrity likes him? I mean, it's strange to elevate anybody from that space up, like they're special. Because implicitly behind that, we're saying the whole mindset that makes somebody like that so famous is somehow like valid, such that we should, as a church, listen to what that person says. That's very strange. In fact, Hollywood, pop culture, a lot of that, most of that, is directly opposed to Jesus' values. So it seems strange when we do something like that. You know, when Jesus looks at rich people and poor people, they look exactly the same to him. That's the point. He doesn't see anything like that. He sees broken people who need new life. We're all poor until Jesus gives us his life. That's the reality. When Jesus looks at Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, he doesn't see the status they have in culture. I don't think any of us see the status they have in culture when we see those people anymore, right? We have other thoughts that come into our head now when we see those guys. That image is pretty much gone. You know, Jesus never saw that. He always saw two people that needed him. That's who he saw from the beginning. Our cultural perspective set aside. But the poor, the people who most know they need his help, and those are the people who flocked to him, you know, the people that needed him the most, reaching out to him. They're being, in this church, not our church, their church, subjected to the same injustice and humiliation the world gives them. And James is saying, this is not right. So that's his first point for these guys. Second point, when we show favoritism, next slide, we break the royal law of love. That's his second point. So you can anticipate a defense from these people, okay? They're like, they're probably starting to get irritated if this is the message that's being read to them. They're like, whoa, James, we're not evil judges. We're good people. We follow the law, okay? We're Jewish, we're followers of the law and the Messiah. We're living good lives. We're not like the pagans. We're good people. We're keeping the law. We're keeping the commandments. We're not sinners. You're attacking us like we're bad people. James turns that defense around on them. Okay, no, I don't need to love and honor the poor people. I'm a good person. He turns it around on them. If they don't love their neighbor, you are breaking the law. He says you're breaking the royal law. That's what he tells them. The royal law. And if you've broken the royal law, then you've broken the law. Because you can't keep part of the law and break the other parts of the law, or keep other parts of the law and break the royal law and say, I'm a law keeper. See, I'm a good person. He knocks that defense aside. So what is the royal law? Okay, he explains it to him. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. That's the royal law. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. That's his argument. So how silly is that to say, well, I keep the law. I'm living a good life, James. Because I don't commit adultery. I'm a good person. Oh, but I am murdering people. That's absurd. Well, then you're not keeping the law. That's the whole point. You can't keep part of the law and not keep the whole law. So he uses that kind of extreme example to make his point, because that's what they're doing by showing favoritism and not loving the poor people coming into their church. They're doing that. You're not keeping the most important part of the law, the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. So don't tell me you're keeping the law. You're not keeping the law. You're breaking the law. So Who says this love your neighbor thing is the royal law? I mean, what is that, the royal law, like the most important law, the law of the laws? You know, who says that? Well, Jesus said that. Now, let me read to you from Matthew 22. And he would know this, James. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. We're going to come back to that later on in the talk. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus is saying the law and the prophets. You're saying you keep the law. The law and the prophets hang on loving the Lord your God and something that's like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. So you can't optionally ditch that part of the law. The law is not only the royal law of love that Jesus talks about. James is also going to explain it's the law of freedom. He calls it, he gives it another name, the law of freedom. The law is the law that gives freedom. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. He's the embodiment of that law. That's what the law is about. The law is about bringing freedom to people who suffer and are sinners and are lost. The law of freedom. Jesus fulfilled that and set us all free. All of us. Rich people, poor people, all peoples he set free out of faith in him. He became poor to make us rich. That's the idea behind the gospel. Without respect to social status, ethnicity, gender, any of those things, we are judged by those things in this world, but Jesus set us free from those categories. And if we don't do the same thing that he did and free people from these categories, then we're breaking that law. So verse 12. Next slide. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, you can kind of expect, again, negative reaction to what James is saying. Like he's just, it's like there's this person almost here just behind the scenes that he's arguing with, where James is telling these people, essentially, if you keep doing this to the poor and telling them that you're second class and you sit over here in the assembly, you're guilty of the law. You're not defended by the law, and you're going to be judged by your lack of mercy. That's what he's saying. You're expecting mercy, the law of freedom for yourself, but you're not extending this to other people. And you're going to, God's going to deal with you, is this idea. It's a strong statement to make to any Christians. You know, what if I say that to you? God's going to deal with you at the judgment. That's a strong thing to say. So we can anticipate a defense. And we might be tempted to use it today if somebody says to you, God's going to deal with you at the judgment. You might say, well, I don't have to worry about that because I've got faith. I'm saved. I don't have to worry about God dealing with me. It doesn't matter what I do in life. So that seems like a fake threat, James. So James is going to take that defense apart. That's the bigger issue he gets on here in the second part of the chapter. It all turns on what you mean by faith. That's kind of the big debate. Saying, I have faith, really? Do you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? What role do deeds or works play in what you say you believe? That's the big topic here. So remember, that's how we started this. Those who have faith in our glorious Lord and Savior should not show favoritism. Because maybe if you're doing that, you're not actually loving people. If you do that, you're actively dishonoring people. And if you do that, maybe you don't have faith in our glorious Lord and Savior, because he didn't do that. And their response, you can imagine, that's a pretty strong thing to say to someone, is what? Of course I believe. You know, you're suggesting I don't believe, James? So James is going to challenge an idea of faith, this idea that you can believe something but not do anything in connection with it, especially refuse to love people who are suffering in life. Okay, so this is the second part. This is the part that's really kind of been always controversial about this section of James in the history of Christianity. Part of the challenge is that in the Greek, I'm sorry to do the Greek thing to you here, it's really important. That in Greek, there's one word that's translated faith. They have one word for that. It's really very interesting. Usually Greek is more complex than English, but in this case, they have one word that is translated faith. Sometimes translators will translate it faith. Sometimes they'll translate it belief.
like believers, and sometimes they'll translate the word as trust in English. We have a bunch of words in English for this, but they have one word. So James doesn't have like the option to just shift to a different word to challenge their attitudes. Maybe to distinguish between what we would maybe call head knowledge, like I know something, but it doesn't really make a big difference in my life. Oh yeah, I believe that, but we don't do anything about it, versus actually having a deep conviction about something that changes how we live. He doesn't have that. In English, when I say, like, just feel this for a second. If I say to you, I believe in God, and you receive that, okay. And then I say to you, I have faith in God, it sounds different. Right? And if I tell you, I trust God, that sounds even stronger when I say that. They're all the same word in Greek. Okay? So when I say, I trust God, imagine my daughter, my teenage daughter, she's coming to me and, you know, I'm dangling the keys to my Jeep, you know, and I say to her, and I say, I trust you. Okay? When I say that, what I mean is, I'm taking a chance here. I'm taking a risk if I hand this, but I think it's, you're going to do good. That's what I mean when I say that. But then imagine I double clutch the keys. And I don't hand the keys over to her. She might say to me, well, maybe you believe I can drive the Jeep, but you don't trust me. Right? That's what she would say. That's the difference between having an idea and actually doing something, acting, having some kind of outward action in connection with it. But in Greek, like I'm saying, they have one word for this. So he needs to explain to these people, you have faith, but if you don't actually love these people who need you in our assembly, these poor people who come in, that's not real faith. It's something less. That's not believing in the Lord Jesus. So this is the bigger problem. Favoritism suggests there's a problem with their faith, and he wants to go after that in the second half of this chapter. So this is what he writes, starting in verse 14. Grab this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Okay, we're back to the poor again. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So he comes to this practical example. Just like he did in the first part with the people being seated, now he's coming back to just responding to the needs of people who suffer. It's kind of like the favoritism problem. But now we're going to talk about something even more obvious, which is a poor person. They don't even have, he doesn't mean they're naked. He means they're cold and have probably rags they're wearing, and they don't have enough food to eat. The difference between faith as head knowledge and trusting Jesus, actually trusting him, is the same, he says, as telling somebody who comes in with a need, it's the same thing as telling that person, hope it all works out for you, and actually giving them some food. That's the difference. Head knowledge, well, I hope it works out for you, and actually responding to someone and loving them. Taking a risk, counting a cost in the process. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, this is James's point, you treat people like he did. He didn't say, sorry about your sin problem. Hey, sorry about your messed up life, Michael. He changed my life. He cleansed me. He cleansed you. It cost him. Otherwise, any belief you have, if you say, I believe in Jesus, but this, you don't have this kind of response, he says it's dead. Real faith works. That's what James is telling these people. Real faith works. It works. This word deeds, translated deeds here, it's the word works. He says real faith works. You don't hold it inside your head. You can't hold it inside your head. It comes out. You can't help it. You see somebody and they're hurting and you just like, I got to help this person somehow. What can I do? You can't keep it inside. It changes the lives of the people. Your faith changes people around you. When you have this kind of, when you have Jesus, like that kind of love inside, you can't stop.
helping people who need you. This thing where we believe Jesus, but we don't like people and we don't respond to them. James is saying, what good is that? It's a waste. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. You have no idea, Pastor, what I have to deal with. I have to deal with all kinds of problems. People are hard. People are hard to love. Have you had this experience? Some people are really difficult. They're in your face. Some people are in your family and they're difficult to love, much less strangers. It can be really hard loving people. And I'm not glossing over that. I'm not telling anybody to be a doormat. I'm not telling anybody to let people hurt you in the name of loving them in Jesus. No, no, no. That's a different talk about managing the boundaries in your life. Okay? But I'm saying Jesus expects us to give people what they need, not what they deserve. And that can be very difficult. And that's exactly what he did. He said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. So point one in this section, there's always an excuse for why we don't love people. There's always an excuse. James has kind of been debating somebody here. I've kind of been pointing this out. There's like this person almost like that he's got, at least in his mind, if not a specific person, he's kind of been debating with. In rhetoric, when you have a person in your argument and you finally let them pop out and say something, like you quote them or something in your argument in order to respond to them. If you have someone like that, that person in rhetoric is known as an interlocutor. Doesn't mean anything to you, probably, but this idea, now, you know, the Bible scholars are writing, saying, at this point in James 2, he finally reveals the interlocutor, this person. Okay, I'm not going to call him the interlocutor. I'm going to call this person Mr. Excuses. Mr. Excuses thinks there's no big deal ignoring the needs of poor people in his church. Mr. Excuses thinks he's a good person. Hey, don't bug me. I'm a good person. I'm doing the right thing. Mr. Excuses thinks, hey, I'm just doing the same thing as everybody else. What's the big deal? Mr. Excuses makes excuses for why he doesn't live out his faith and love people. I have to confess to you, at times in my life, I've been Mr. Excuses, coming up with reasons why I'm not going to do the things that the Lord wants me to do. Okay, so he surfaces Mr. Excuses here in this passage. Verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. This is Mr. Excuses. Show me your faith without deeds, Mr. Excuses. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God? Mr. Excuses, good. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. That's somebody making excuses. You know, one of the excuses we make is we think faith and works are different things, Pastor. You know, works is, that's people who think they're going to earn their salvation. They're over here. They're trying so hard to love people and do things. But we know that salvation, it doesn't have anything to do with what you do. So by praise God, I am going to heaven and I'm never going to do anything at all. So there is this thought, we could do this dichotomy. That seems like what Mr. Excuses is talking about. You do good things, I believe, and do nothing, this idea. James is saying, no, you show me your faith without your deeds. Yeah, show me what that even is. I'll show you my faith by my deeds, by my works, is what he says. In other words, I'll show you the evidence that I love and trust Jesus Christ. It's going to come out, is the idea. It works. Now, some people in the history of the church, this is the big controversial thing about James, believe that James is saying the opposite of what Paul writes in his letters. Because Paul writes in his letters that we are saved by faith apart from works. And here James is saying, technically, you're saved, show me your, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's actually the word works in here. NIV helps you out so that you don't get confused by changing it to the word deeds. That is a good move. Because they're talking about completely different things. Paul and his letters are talking about works of the law. Something that people think clears them and should apply to Gentiles in Paul's ministry, but it's less than real faith. And so Paul has a problem with people who think that they are saved by works of the law. That is not what James is talking about. James is talking about something that Paul in other places calls the obedience of faith. It's the kind of faith that you can't keep inside of you, and it shows up
in everything you do. So Paul would completely agree with James in this passage. Real faith works. It's active. So that's the next point. Real faith is accompanied by action. Action. It always works its way out. So he's been putting, you know, this pretty strong argument together against these people who haven't been living Jesus' values out in his congregation. And he finishes it with two biblical examples. And just for time, I'm not going to spend time on the first one. The first one's Abraham. Everybody knows who Abraham is. Abraham's this hero of faith for the Jewish people. When they bring Abraham in, all the Jews go, yes, that's our guy. He trusted God. He trusted everything to God his entire life. He was the quintessential Jewish man, circumcised, the first circumcised guy. He believed God, even was willing to give up his son's life for God. Okay, so he uses the first one. But then he ends his argument, James ends with a second example of someone whose faith was active. And he uses Rahab from the book of Joshua. And I want to point this one out because it's interesting. It's not a coincidence he uses Rahab. Abraham was wealthy. Abraham was circumcised. You can see Mr. Excuses and his friends all saying, see, we're like that guy. But Rahab, in the book of Judges, it's not even a man. First thing, it's a woman. And she's not Jewish at all. She's not Jewish. She's a pagan who trusts God. So she doesn't keep the law. In fact, we find out she's a prostitute. So she's not only not keeping the law, she's not even living a very good life when she comes into the story in the book of Joshua. But she trusts God. She believes in the one true God, and she puts her life at risk out of her trust in him. So James uses her as the example at the end in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Okay, end of argument. Did he make his point? Okay, maybe let's give Mr. Excuses a break. Maybe he's sitting there going, okay, James, okay. We're going to give the poor people the good chairs. It's okay. We'll do it. Okay? But that's just the specific issue, not the bigger problem. And I want to wrap up, and I want to talk about three things that I think we need to get from this passage. Because we're not telling poor people to sit on the floor here, right? We actually got plenty of seats for people rich or poor in our church. It's not our struggle exactly. But we do struggle with something really important here. There are different ways that we can show our trust in our glorious Lord and Savior by how we treat people in our life. And there's one example of that here in view that's there for all of us, more than ever. And it's the thing the world doesn't do. So if we do it, we're like light shining in the darkness, right? Okay, trusting our glorious Lord in Jesus Christ, here's three things. Here's the first one, that you see yourself in the faces of those you meet. That's what Jesus wants. That's what it means to trust him. That's what he means. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see yourself in people. It's hard to walk around, though, and do that. And I think it's harder in our culture today than it was back in Jesus' culture. We are all about ourselves in this culture. I mean, everything's about you. Everything you see on TV, it's about you, you, you. It's about you want a better life, you want a better smile, you want a better clothes, whatever, better car, you're going to have a better life. Everything's about you in our culture. It's crazy how much of this. We're totally focused on ourselves. We love ourselves in this culture. We love ourselves. We're so focused on ourselves. We're busy, too. That's the other thing. We live in a culture where, unlike Jesus' culture, there's no spare time in our culture. I don't have time for other people. I barely have time for me. You know, me, my wife, a little bit, and kids. And I'm done. That's the way I think. How can I treat other people, love other people like myself? I've got bills to pay. I've got plans I got to manage in my life. I don't have time. That's how we think. But when Jesus says to love our neighbor as ourselves, he means that's why you're here. Not for all this other junk, the burdens that this culture puts on you. You're here to do what I did, and that's to love people. You have nowhere else to be. That's what he would tell you. Nothing more important. When you slow down, you make time for people like this, it's amazing how time does slow down when you're with people that really need you and you're there to love them. And you realize, I have all the time in the world for this. There's nothing more important than that. How do we do that? In a world that is constantly telling you to focus on yourself, how do you keep your priorities straight? Well, you have to have a plan in advance. Like, that's my recommendation. Because I didn't have a plan when I was wandering around the hospital. You have to kind of have a plan. Now, I was put in a spot where I was forced to think about, what am I about to do right now when I walked in that room? I was sort of pressured into a moment. But, you know, if I had met that lady on the street, it would have been really easy for me to just turn my face away from her and just walk right by her. Maybe not even look at her. This is hard to look at. So it would have been easy for me to do that. But the Lord put me in a spot where I had to start thinking about, what's my strategy for people that suffer when I walk into rooms, when I stumble across people in my life? But we all have that same choice because we all come across people that we can ignore. But if we believe Jesus, we see ourselves in people's faces, the way he saw himself in us and was there for us. And when we do that, we help people wherever they're at. The royal law, it's not a feeling. It's something that costs you some time, might cost you some money, a little bit. It cost him everything. So we have 800 kids. Do you know there are 800 kids in the Philippines, in Payatas, who live in a dump? Do you know that there are 800 kids that we love, that we take care of in this church? Just as one sample of the many things that we do for people. These are kids that you can sponsor kids, and we care for these 800 kids to make sure, to try to help them get out of poverty. Why do we do that? A couple years ago, I met a lady. She had just gone to church for the first time. I was in a conversation with her. She's like, oh, you're a Christian. I just went to church for the first time ever. And the whole church service was a presentation of their mission program, which irritated her. And she's like, I came to church, and all I'm hearing about is you guys going all the way across the world somewhere and trying to help these people. She goes, why do you do that? I go, we can't help ourselves. We found out these people are suffering. This is what all these, we do it because, like, it doesn't matter the distance. These are our neighbors. We love these people. We find out they're suffering and we can help them. We can't stop helping them. That's why we do it. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. When I trust Jesus, I have that heart. He gives me that heart. I didn't used to have that heart. He's given me that heart. Okay, so that's the first. Trusting our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing means we see suffering in the faces of those we meet. Suffering. You know, sometimes we see guilt in people, or we see justice, maybe, like, whoop, you messed your life up, so, and that allows us to ignore people. People who make the choice to use drugs and it's destroyed their life, you know. Prisoners, we see them, they're behind bars, and we think, you messed up, you know, and I'm not going to pay any attention to that. Maybe we see illness, mental illness or physical illness. There are people who, I walk into rooms and people who are dying of late stage lung cancer, and I could think in my mind, you know, why would you smoke cigarettes? You know what I mean? You can start, our brains go to these things, and we start thinking about the bad decisions that people make. And we can see a lot of things when we look at people. And all of these things can be excuses for why we don't care for them and love them and try to help them. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 10 about a Samaritan man who walks, he's on this remote road, and he comes across a Jewish man who had been beaten and left for dead. Jesus is telling people this story, and as he's telling it, they're all cringing because they're Jews, and this is a Jew who needs help, and the guy that's coming down the road is like an ethnic enemy of the Jewish people, and they're thinking, oh, that guy's going to kick him a few times as he's walking by, right? And Jesus turns it around and says, no, actually that man takes him and puts him on his donkey and takes him into town and pays out of his own pocket for medical care for that man, though he's never going to see that guy ever again. He takes care of him. He tells that story. Other people walk by the guy and didn't look at him. Maybe he's been judged. He probably did something wrong. Whatever. Who knows what they're thinking? He tells that parable because there's a disagreement about who's my neighbor. Who's my neighbor, Rabbi? In other words, who do I have to be loving to? Do I have to be loving to the people like next door to me? Okay, yeah. But like, how many doors down do I got to go? Because don't get crazy on me because there's a guy like down the street. who I can't stand, do not tell me that guy's my neighbor, right? So Jesus is explaining this to them. And the punchline of the whole thing is, so it really is about who can I ignore is the thing. And Jesus says, no, your neighbor is anybody you come across on the journey of life who is suffering and that you can help. Whoa, that's a big challenge. We're not letting people off when we help them and love them for people's mistakes. We're not supporting their mistakes when we love people. We're not approving of the social factors that lead to addiction and mental illness and the explosion of that in our culture today. We can't think that way. You have to bracket that and set it aside. We're not going there. All we're doing is showing love to the people God puts in our path. We see them as people who need our love, nothing else. In our culture, we live in a culture where it's really hard to find chances to love people. It's hard. This kind of love. People are mostly wealthy. People are mostly doing fine, you know? When my kids come to me, I'm like, what can I do for you? And they're like, Dad, I'm good. I'm good. All the time I'm like, because I'd like to help you. You know, people don't need a lot of help in life. When you get a chance to actually help somebody, you got to jump all over it as a Christian. Don't let anybody's self-sufficiency, protests, externals, like, oh, I've got everything together. Don't let any of that stop you from showing love when you have a chance to do it. I've gone through times in my own life. From my own bad decisions, I messed my life up. And I had people come to me and say, we're going to help you. And I said, no, I got it. And they're like, oh, no, we're helping you. And they did. And it changed my life. That's why we're here as Christians. Third and last, trusting our glorious Lord Jesus Christ means you see Jesus in the faces of those you meet. See, that's that connection in the royal law. Love your Lord, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that second is just like it. Love your neighbor. How is that like it? It's like that. Jesus says it's like the first one because, see, our glorious Lord became us to die for us. He suffered. He was a poor man. That was the decision he made so he could stand in for us. He's there for his children, for everybody. So when we look at people who suffer, we should see him in them. People that he valued enough to die for. That's how we should see people. There's no greater way to show Jesus how much you love him and how much you trust him than treat that person in the same way that you would treat him if he were here. So in Matthew 25, Jesus tells, I think, what to me is maybe the most powerful parable he ever spoke. It's a parable about a king who's the judge of the whole world. And he's the king, by the way, in this story. And the righteous people are standing in front of him. And the king says to them, take your inheritance, which is the kingdom I prepared for you from the beginning of the world. Everything you ever wanted, forever and ever, it's yours. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. These people are in the parable standing there like, what? He says, when I was sick, you took care of me. When I was a stranger, you invited me into your home. And when I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they say, Lord, when were you hungry and I fed you, or thirsty and I gave you drink, or sick and in prison? Like, Lord, when? And the king says in verse 40 of that, the king will reply, next slide. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Wow. So we need to look at suffering people as a chance to show Jesus how much we love him. See him in the faces of these suffering people. So I walked into that room, and I had a moment's pause when I saw that homeless lady because of everything that was happening with her. I had a moment's pause, but by the grace of God, I walked right up and held her hand. Just like, walked right up, just like I do everybody else. And that lady was so happy. Looking at me, smiling at me, that somebody saw her.
And I said, I'd love to pray for you. She goes, I need God's help. Yeah, just like all of us. Like these people in James's church, we're influenced, you know, and we're busy people. Hard not to be influenced in our time and our culture. We're fascinated by things that don't matter. People, celebrities, wealth, things that are temporary. We get busy, we get judgmental, we get all caught up in things that don't make sense. We make excuses, but we need to trust Jesus and show that trust by loving the people that suffer, that he puts in our life. What people need isn't to know that some celebrity thinks Jesus is cool. They need to encounter the glorious Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Because if he was there and loved them, they would do anything, right, to have that love in their life. The way they have that encounter is through us. That's how they meet him and his love. Let me pray. Lord, I've been Mr. Excuses at different points. I think we all do that. But Lord, I pray for your work in our hearts. The kind of faith that we can't hold inside, Jesus, and that the whole world marvels at and says, this is what the love of Jesus Christ is. We see it in these people. Lord, give us that love. Lord, we can't wait for the day when you are here. In the meantime, Lord Jesus, we're loving people in your name.